You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. This will be our last section out of chapter 17, and next week we'll be in chapter 18. We've been in Matthew a while, ever since the turn of the last year. And you recall from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the emphasis that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Son of God. All that was in the very first chapter. But that theme receives a unique focus in our text for today. Our text is Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. It's a shorter bit of text than I usually have for a sermon. But it really kind of stands on its own. So these few verses, I hope, will be a blessing to us as we see afresh that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only that, what that means and how Jesus used such privilege and did not use such privilege. Let's read verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 17. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This seems like an unusual account, even for the Gospels. It is, quite literally, only Matthew records it for us. So we won't be going to Mark and Luke, for instance, as we often do for some parallel texts. This is the only place it shows up in the New Testament. But it's still breathed out by God, and it was put here for a reason. So let's try to figure out what that reason was. First, we need to examine Peter's response to the temple tax in verses 24 through the beginning of 25. Peter's response to the temple tax. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." So there's this inquiry starting out regarding Jesus' practice, an inquiry regarding Jesus' practice. Was it Jesus' practice to pay the 2 drachma tax or not? Drachma was unit of money back then. It was sort of currency, you might say. But the 2 drachma tax was specifically a temple tax. That is, it was a collection taken yearly from those who practiced Judaism. And we don't think it was technically enforceable by law, but it was just assumed all good Jews would pay this collection for the upkeep and the beautifying of the temple. They pay it each year. And Rome understood this to be the case. And the temple officials apparently would send out collectors, people to gather this tax, as they would call it, and take it to the temple each year. There are some who want to say that this was a different kind of secular tax. But that's not the historical understanding of interpreters who have looked at this text down through history. It seems quite certain this is the temple tax. And besides, the temple tax uniquely fits the context of what Jesus says about it later in the text. We'll see that as we go here. Now, as I said, this tax was a temple tax. It was not, though... Though it was in Jesus' day an annual collection, it had not originally been annual. It stemmed originally from a census tax in the Law of Moses. a census, counting the people of the nation of Israel. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 30 to see the origin of that. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. This is important, I think, for some things we'll say later. This gives us, I think, a better picture of how God viewed this tax. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 30, verse 11, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary," the shekel is 20 gerahs, "half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." Now it's interesting in our text today that that Jesus provides a shekel that will pay for both himself and Peter. So half of that's half a shekel. Although I'm sure amounts of money and value of different coinage changed through the years, it is interesting that it says that here. Anyway, reading on, it says, "half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." Verse 14, "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Wow, you think the Lord wanted to emphasize this is a ransom? This is ransom money, this is atonement for your lives, indicating that you owe the Lord your very lives. He keeps repeating that through this text so you don't miss it, right? Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 24 briefly. 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 6 through 10. This shows that collection, that census, became known as a tax. And this is in the days when the kingdom is divided between the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple are, a wicked queen had been in charge for a number of years, Athaliah. You may remember her, daughter of Ahab. But when she was taken out of the way by essentially a military coup installing the rightful boy king in her place, when Athaliah, this idol-worshipping tyrant, was taken out of the way, it was time for the temple to be renovated, to be repaired. Not only had the temple fallen into disuse, the temple of the Lord, while Baal was being worshipped under Athaliah, but we read that her sons actually had desecrated and misused the temple as well. So, starting in verse 6 of this text, of 2 Chronicles 24, we read this. "So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief, and said to him," the chief priest that is, "and said to him, 'Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony?'" So that early collection for the tabernacle that we just read about should have continued as a temple tax, he says. "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished." Incidentally, this is not my point this morning, but it is interesting to me that that's where some churches, our church included, have gotten the idea of a chest in the back for offerings. We still practice that today, not because that's a requirement for the church necessarily, but this is where the idea came from. And then I'll just briefly read you a couple verses from Nehemiah 10. After the Jews returned from exile, you recall the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Jews went into exile, but then some of them came back to Judah. and rebuilt the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But then in that context, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, we see them talking again about this temple tax. And at that point, it's interesting, the amount is different, but now we see it becoming a yearly thing. Nehemiah 10:32, we also take on ourselves, this is the leaders of Israel taking an oath upon themselves, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. Okay, so the point of all that is a census, a collection has started in Moses' day, which was then carried on with some additional features as time went on, became a yearly thing. As we see in Nehemiah, the amount of money wasn't always the same, depending on the timeline and history. But all these things led up to the practice in Jesus' day, where this was a yearly thing, and it was half a shekel per person, and it was for the upkeep of the temple. So when the collectors come for this two drachma tax, they come up to Peter. Apparently, they catch him in the street or something of that nature, maybe in the marketplace. And they say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, a lot of commentators, as they look at the Greek language here, they would say, this isn't an overly negative question. It's not necessarily saying, is it true your teacher doesn't pay the tax? it's probably not that negative. It's probably just asking if Jesus pays this, if that's his custom. They may not have been sure. You know, this is in Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, where people know something about him. And you recall, he's had a lot of run-ins with the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem, the religious elites, over what was required under the law of Moses and what wasn't. So, who knows? That may have played in here to their uncertainty. They may have realized he's a rabbi. He has his own opinions about what is legitimate worship of God, what is not. So, not sure if he thinks he's obligated to pay this tax or not. Most good Jews do, but maybe we won't go to him out of respect. We'll just kind of, we'll be discreet and ask one of his top disciples. So apparently they catch Peter to ask this question. And Peter, right away, just assumes, of course Jesus will pay this tax. He's a good Jew. and this idea, at least, is tied in some way to what Moses put down in the law at God's command. So he immediately says, yes, my teacher, my rabbi pays the tax. So there's Peter's affirmation on Jesus' behalf. But of course, Jesus wasn't present to give his personal response. So Peter's already told them that Jesus will pay the tax. You recall, at this point, maybe part of the context here is also the fact that Jesus and his disciples had been out of Capernaum for quite a while. They'd been traveling a lot, and here it says they finally came back to the town where Jesus' residence was, and Peter had a house there too. They'd been gone a while, and so perhaps they'd been gone when most people were paying the tax, although the time wasn't past for tax season, we might say. Now we come to verses 25, the rest of verse 25 through verse 27. We saw this. We saw Peter's response to the temple tax when there was an inquiry about it. And now we see Jesus' response to the temple tax. That's my second point here. Jesus' response to the temple tax. Several interesting things about his response. First of all, his knowledge of the inquiry. His knowledge of the inquiry. When Peter came into the house, it says, Jesus spoke to him first. So I think that Matthew's trying to make it obvious that this is supernatural knowledge. That Peter didn't have to say a word, and Jesus immediately started talking to him about what was on Peter's mind. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Remember, Simon was his given name. Peter was a name Christ had added onto that for him. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? So here, secondly, we saw his knowledge of the inquiry. Already, Jesus is again showing his divine power at work. Although he was also fully man and accepted human limitations, when it was part of the Father's plan, part of his ministry, he did use his divine knowledge and his divine power at times. And so here, after we see his knowledge of the inquiry, we see his question of principle. His question of principle. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? I saw one commentator remark that toll probably refers to what you pay, tax paid for goods, and tax might refer to a head tax on people. At any rate, do kings take toll or tax from their sons, from their own, the members of their own royal family, particularly their heirs, their sons, or from others? You know, this tax for the temple was the tax mandated by the great king, the king whose palace the temple was. The temple was the house of the Lord. Similar wording, even as would have been used in the Old Testament, for instance, for kings' houses, their palaces. This tax was not so much being paid to just some religious uppity-ups in Jerusalem. It was being paid to the Lord as an act of worship. And you recall, it even had the connotation from Exodus 30 of a ransom for the lives of the people of Israel, saying, "We owe you our lives as our Savior." So Jesus is thinking out loud about the fact that this is a tax by the greatest of all kings. So let's talk about this, Simon Peter. When a much lower king, when one of the kings of the earth, when a human king takes toll or tax, from whom do they exact that toll or tax? Do they exact it from those who are their own sons? Or do they exact it from foreigners on whom they've imposed tribute, or on others? Do they tax their sons or the other people in their kingdom? And of course, Peter is going to reply, from others. Kings don't tax their sons. But before we move on here, let's not miss the full significance of what Jesus is implying by asking the question this way. His question of principle. I want to remind you of what happened early in Jesus' ministry, for instance, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. Right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews," the Jewish leaders, "said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" In other words, you better have a miraculous sign to show that you have authority to do this. "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." I've preached on this text for you before. It's been quite a while. But remember from this text that when Jesus cleansed the temple, and he did it two times, by the way, once at the beginning, once at the end of his ministry, when he cleansed the temple, he acted as if he owned the place. Even if you have a righteous indignation about what's going on in someone else, in a place of worship. You don't go in and start smashing things unless it's yours to smash. Jesus owned the place, and he acted that way. And that's the Jews caught that. They were saying, in not so many words, who do you think you are to do this? What authority do you think you have over the temple to do this? You better show a miraculous sign from God if you think you have this sort of authority. Remember, he called the temple my Father's house. In a unique way, unique from the rest of the Jews, for Jesus, it was his Father's house. And also notice that when Jesus spoke of the temple of his body, there in John 2, the temple of his physical body, which would be broken down and then raised up, in speaking that way, he indicated that his own person was more important than the Jerusalem temple. His own person was more important than the Jerusalem temple. And we've seen this before in Matthew as well, in a different context, when talking about the Sabbath. Jesus had told the religious leaders, the priests, according to the way you interpret the Sabbath law, the priests break the Sabbath in the temple and are guiltless. And he says, and behold, something greater than the temple is here. So he indicated that he himself, as the God-man, God dwelling among men, tabernacling among them, he was more important than the Jerusalem temple. And certainly, again, the temple was his because it was his Father's, and he was the only begotten Son of his Father. He is the heir of the Father. He will inherit all things, and certainly his Father's house is his. So, with all those thoughts in mind, perhaps Jesus' conclusion will make a little more sense to us. His conclusion of freedom. We saw his question of principle, now his conclusion of freedom. When Simon Peter said, well, kings of the earth, human kings, only take tax from others, not from their own family members, not from their own sons, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. That's the point he's making. The son of a king is free from the king's tax. So in other words, if we're talking sheer principle of the matter, this one point of who this temple tax was meant for, Jesus technically should have been free from it. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Simon Peter, the one who just earlier in the same chapter had seen Jesus shine with the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had again heard Jesus declared out of the glory cloud by the Father. He'd been declared to be God's beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. So outsiders wouldn't necessarily understand this, but for the inner circle of disciples, Jesus had made clear, in fact, remember even before the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew who he was. That's why Jesus is making the point to Peter. He says, he's indicating gently that Peter should have thought a little more deeply about this before just saying, of course, Jesus pays the tax. Because in truth, Jesus is the Son of God, and so he does not need to pay God a tax, let alone a ransom for his life. But that's not Jesus' last word on the matter, what they're going to do about it. Jesus' conclusion of freedom is not a conclusion that, therefore, you go tell those collectors they don't know who your rabbi is. They ought to know he's above paying that. That's not what Jesus says. We see fourth here under the second point of Jesus' response to the temple tax. We see fourth his avoidance of provocation, or you could say his avoidance of offense. But again, the word that's used here in the Greek for offense is a pretty strong word, often used for making someone trip and fall, figuratively fall to their death often, but or some would translate it to someone being entrapped or snared. So in verse 27, Jesus says, however, not to give offense to them, not to provoke them, not to make them stumble. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. That's probably the first time that ever happened to Peter the fisherman, do you think? When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. This is strange. And this is the sort of miracle that's not even for public display. It's just so that Peter will know. And I assume the other disciples heard about this. Talk about a fish story. Don't think Peter can keep that quiet, do you? This is an unusual event. It's a miracle. I suppose you wouldn't technically call it a miracle that a fish could swallow a coin. It's very unusual, but it's a miracle that Jesus could direct all these events and say, there's this fish that'll have a coin in its mouth. Peter, you go throw a fishing line out there with a hook on the end, and the very fish you catch will be that fish. But not only is this just an unusual event and a miracle, but this shows something big about Jesus, something extraordinary. See what Jesus is doing here. Jesus provided what he did not owe, not only for himself, but also for his disciple. And here, I think there's a hint, there's a miniature picture, you might say, of the gospel. It's not explicit, but if you chew on this, this is like a miniature of what Jesus came to do in the big picture. He came to provide what he did not owe, and not just for himself, but for his disciples, for his people. Here's what Spurgeon said about this in his commentary on Matthew. He said, "Thus did our Lord submit to be treated as one who had forfeited life and must have a half shekel paid as redemption money for him. This he has done for our sake and in association with us, and we are redeemed by his act and in union with him. For he said of the piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee." This idea of the Son of God ransoming those who were no sons of God to be sons of God with him comes up various places in the New Testament. I think specifically, though, of Galatians 3 and 4. So let me read you a few of those verses. Especially when we're thinking about such things as the temple tax that's being talked about here. That was part of the old covenant system when even people like Peter, true saints, they were, as Galatians says, they were, all, you might say, in slavery to that old covenant system of law until Christ came and gave them the full privileges of sonship. But in the midst of talking about that, Paul also talks about the redemption from our sins that we have in Jesus. So let me just read Galatians 3, verses 20, starting verse 23. Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And in the context, he's talking about the law of Moses with all of its ceremonial aspects and civil law and all that. "The law was our guardian," or the word is one of a slave that would oversee a young child and his education and so on until he reached maturity. "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, subject to things like temple taxes, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, the larger point here. Jesus provided what he did not owe, and not only for himself, but for his people. God sent his Son, who deserved great honor and great privilege, but he sent him to be born of a woman, born under the law, have to keep the rigorous law of Moses, which, as the apostle said in Acts 15, was a yoke that neither they nor their fathers had been able to bear. It was so rigorous. Jesus was sent to bear that kind of load in our place, because we could never properly bear it. He was sent to perfectly obey God as a man, as one of us, to redeem those who were under the law. As Paul has said earlier in the same text, that we're all under the curse of the law because we can never keep the law, so we are under its curse. But Christ came to redeem us from under the law and its curse, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we could be made right with God. Or as it said earlier in Galatians 3, he was accursed because he hung on a tree. He hung on the cross, bearing the curse of the law, so that it could be taken off of us. He paid, provided what he did not owe. And he did it not just to vindicate himself, but he did it for us, for our redemption. So I hope you see why I think there are glimmers even of gospel truth in this small account in Matthew 17. But there's one more thing before we get to points of application, and that is his miracle of provision. I mentioned it was a miracle, but notice that how Jesus provided the tax. It was a miracle of provision. He, the Creator, ordained this fish to somehow get a coin in its mouth, and to somehow swim to the right place, and to somehow be attracted to that hook or whatever was on it that Peter had cast, and to bite. And it was exactly the right amount of money for two men in Israel for the temple tax. That should amaze us, even though it wasn't this big public miracle. Here's what Spurgeon says about this as well. He says, thus the great son pays the tax levied for his father's house, but he exercises his royal prerogative in the act and takes the shekel out of the royal treasury. As man, he pays, but first, as God, he causes the fish to bring the shekel in its mouth. That's amazing, too. As man, he pays, but first, as God, he causes the fish to bring him the shekel in its mouth. He paid out of his father's royal treasury. I think partly just to cement the fact in Peter's mind that Jesus is unique. He is the Son of God, and he's going to show that even in how he pays this tax to not offend those who don't understand. All right, some points of application. First, and I'm repeating myself here, but it bears repeating. The Christ who deserved divine privileges chose to forgo those rights. And that's the big picture of his incarnation and his first advent, not just of this one incident. He deserved divine privileges because he was the only begotten and is the only begotten Son of God. But he chose to forgo those rights for a time. I'll read again verses we read earlier in the service from Philippians chapter 2, famous text, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, Paul's point here is not that he lost godhood or deity. That's impossible for God to lose. He wouldn't be God in the first place if he could do that. God is immutable, unchanging in his perfections and his attributes and his deity and his glory. But the way that he emptied himself, the way he humbled himself, was by taking to his divine nature a fully human nature. And by acting the part of a servant or a slave to serve not only his Father, but to serve sinners. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Deserved divine privileges, but chose to forgo those rights for a while, because he had to be one of us, and he had to obey the law in our place, and he had to suffer in our place, because we deserved the curse of the law. He had to go to the cross for us. And that was his attitude all through his life. It wasn't just when he finally got to the cross that he acted that way. Even here, he didn't need to pay this tax. And do you ever get upset when someone thinks you owe them money and you don't? How do you feel about spending money when you don't think you need to? This is very practical, right? But even in this circumstance, he said, not to offend them, not to make them stumble. These people wouldn't have understood why he wasn't paying the temple tax. They probably would have just thought that he was being a stubborn renegade rabbi who didn't care about the law of Moses, didn't care about God's word. So he said, not to offend them, we'll pay it. And he pays for himself and for Peter. Notice he didn't have to pay for Peter either. Peter was his own man. Second, though, as we follow this train of thought, we can talk about the glory of Christ, and we will again before we're done here, but let's be consistent if we are Christians and recognize that we who follow Christ must often forgo our rights. We who follow Christ must often forgo our rights. Remember the verses right before the famous text in Philippians 2? Right before, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How did Paul get to talking about that? Well, he started in verse 3 by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to claim to be Christ's people and be like him, we have to act like him. And that means not being those who are always hung up on their rights. First Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 23, the Apostle Paul applies this. He's applying it to himself, but he's talking to the church at Corinth and saying, you ought to be more like this, follow me as I follow Christ. The Corinthians were insisting, in this case, if I want to eat food and eat meat in an idol temple, I know the idol's not a true God, so if I want to eat there and do my thing, what business is it of other believers, even those who've just been pulled out of idolatry? I'm going to do what I want to do. It's my right. And Paul is telling them that's not how a Christian should live, focusing on their rights. But he talks about his own apostolic ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He's saying, I would have a right to pay for my ministry. I would have a right to support, financial support. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right in this case, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Here it is again. We don't want to make people unnecessarily stumble. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And here's that often misapplied text, but you just got the context. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. Isn't that what Jesus was doing with the tax? So as not to offend these pious Jews, I'll pay the tax. It's not worth the argument because they won't understand. It'll get in the way of what my larger mission, Jesus says. Paul goes on. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he's making a distinction between the law of Moses and the moral law of God. But to those outside the law, like Gentiles, he becomes like them, that he might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So, believer, do you do all things for the sake of the gospel, that you may share with others in its blessings? Or do you go through life constantly annoyed when you think people are making demands upon you that they shouldn't make? Every time someone technically doesn't recognize what your rights are, do you get offended and make a big deal of it? Or are you willing to forego being treated rightly if it will clear the way for people to see your God better, to know your Savior, to see the heart of Jesus in your heart? Our Master does require selfless giving of ourselves as we follow in His steps. We must often forgo our rights as Christ did Himself. But third point of application, our Master who requires selfless giving will supply the means for such giving. The same Lord who tells you to take up your cross daily and follow Him, He will give you the resources to do that. And again, I think there's a picture of that here, where Jesus says, Peter, you and I are going to pay this tax, even though I especially don't know it. But I'm going to provide the coin to use to pay the tax, too. We serve a good master. He's not stingy. He doesn't require bricks without straw. Our master will supply the means for the selfless giving that he requires of us. We can be very practical and start talking about financial giving, first of all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul praises the churches of Macedonia, like the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica, for instance. He praises the churches of Macedonia for how they gave out of their poverty, when he wouldn't have even expected them necessarily to give the way they gave. They didn't owe it in that sense, and yet they did. He says, "We want you to know, brothers," he's talking to the church at Corinth, "we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So it's the grace of God that spurred them on and supplied them in this act of giving. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Further down in that same text, verse 9, he is urging the Corinthians to follow the example not only of these Macedonians, but of Christ. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The next chapter, in verse 6, he says, "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And here's the key. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Do you know? Let's remember that that's why God is often so good to us in giving us stuff and resources and finances. No, it's not to see a televangelist saying, "Sow this seed and God will bless you in this way," specifically. No, it's not to buy into that folly. But in this context of actually giving to the needs of the saints, or giving to the work of the gospel somehow, God enriches us so that we will be able to give generously. And I think that principle goes beyond just money, doesn't it? God gives us energy, and he gives us strength. He gives us talents. He gives us time. He gives us all that we have so that we can pour it out again, like Jesus did. What are you doing with that? You can freely pour yourself out if you recognize I have a gracious master who will supply everything I need as I follow in his steps. Another text, Philippians 4, verse 18. Again, talking about these Macedonian churches, Philippi specifically. Paul, in house arrest at Rome, says, Philippians 4, 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." But as I said, this isn't just about money. God provides the comfort and the stamina and the gospel love which we need to give ourselves as Christ gave himself. And even when it feels like we are being treated like the scum of the earth, even when it feels like we don't know that we can go on. Paul felt that way often. But he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That is, all Christ's people died with him. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And continuing in the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him then, we appeal to you in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So how did Paul act in this mission of imploring people to be reconciled to God and this mission of building up Christ's people in the gospel? Well, he says, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And that's the theme I want to end on here. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. You see, those who are in Christ possess everything. That's why we don't have to worry about grasping things for ourselves. God has given you everything. And he will, he's given you everything, and he promises that to you by faith, but he will give you the inheritance of all things one day. That's how Paul can say, we live as having nothing, yet we possess everything. If we have the Son of God, we have all that we need. We can joyfully spend and be spent as did he. If we have him, we have eternal life, which is to say we have everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, all things. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So how are you living, Christian? You're living as if you can only get what you grasp for yourself, what you tightly hang on to? Or are you willing to let it go, even if it is yours, for Christ's sake? You don't need anything. You have everything in Jesus. But what if you haven't come to Christ? Well, if you're a poor sinner like that, and we're all sinners, but if you have not dealt with your sins in Jesus, you are destitute in yourself. You don't have what you need, but Jesus is rich. This should be a picture for you, this story where Jesus is able to bring a coin out of nowhere, you might say. Jesus has no lack of riches and resources. And that's spiritually as well as physically. But spiritually, if you're without Christ, you are destitute. You need Jesus. You owe his Father everything, but you have nothing that he'll accept as payment. Everything you could offer God is horribly corrupted by your sin. So you need to lay hold of Jesus Christ, God's Son, for yourself. He's all you need. So I close with 1 John 5, 9-13. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you have Jesus? He's all you need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And I ask that that we will not lightly dismiss this short account from the Gospels as just a curiosity, something that's maybe of passing interest but has no application to us. Help us to understand the heart of Jesus as demonstrated by his actions, even in this brief account. I ask that we will all, whether for the first time or in the ongoing sense of the Christian life, that we will all embrace Christ as the one who freely gives what he does not owe and who does that for our sake. Help us to love him for it, to trust in him as the one who has done that when we could never bring ourselves to God. We thank you that in his death on the cross, he paid the ransom price for sinners to rescue them from the death they deserved, from the condemnation they deserved. Please give these people the faith to believe that and to live that way. And again, if there are people here who have not grasped that truth before in their heart and have not pledged themselves to Jesus in faith, knowing that he died and rose again in their place, I ask that they will do that today by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.